I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading with Judges chapter 3, verse 31, just one verse from the previous chapter, because I'm going to comment briefly this morning on Shamgar, roll him into this story. Old Shamgar. Nobody names their kids today Shamgar. Some great names in the Bible that we don't use. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Judges chapter 3, beginning with verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Excuse me. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them in the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harashim Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the Israelite, the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment, that she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinom from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near Terebinth tree at Zenam, which is beside Kadesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, go up, for this is the day the Lord in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fled by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazar, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And he went into her tent. There lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. When I was a young boy, and I presume this is true of most of you, if not all of you, I loved family get-togethers. I looked forward to them. I enjoyed them because I enjoyed my family, but also because I enjoyed hearing good conversation. I'll never remember being a young boy, and I enjoyed when the men would go off by themselves, and they would tell stories. And they would have interesting conversation. They'd tell stories about hunting trips they had been on and fishing trips. And given the culture that I grew up in, I now realize that maybe not all men do those things. But the men that I grew up around, all of them were involved in some way in hunting and fishing, and many of them worked in the woods. And these were the kinds of stories they told, and I found these stories to be utterly fascinating. And I loved them, particularly if they ever told a story about my father, because those were always funny stories. Well, some of the best stories ever told are in the Bible. The Bible is full of wonderful stories. And unlike many of the fishing stories I grew up hearing, the stories in the Bible are all true. That's a wonderful thing. They're all true. Not only are they true, but they're also redemptive. The Bible tells us the story of redemption. It begins with creation and the fall, and then it tells us about the unfolding story of redemption, a story that begins with an announcement in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15. And in this announcement, when God says there'll be enmity between the woman and the serpent, that's the first level. The second level, he goes on to say that there'll be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then there's a third level where he uses a personal pronoun and he says, "He will crush the head of the serpent," making direct reference to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the promised King, the promised Redeemer, who would come and he would defeat our enemy and he would deliver and redeem the seed of the woman. And the rest of the Bible is the unfolding, the progressive revelation of salvation history, of this wonderful, overarching meta-narrative. This grand story is the story of the Bible, and therefore every other story within the Bible must be understood within this larger context of redemptive history. And therefore the stories of the Bible are not written so that you can read them and turn them into moralisms, and you can get up and tell your children, "Be like Jabin." Well, he's the king of Canaan, you wouldn't want to be like him anyways. Be like Deborah. And that's often the way we read our Bibles, but that's not the intent. That's not the way it's meant to be read. The Bible is a part of, these stories are a part of a greater story of redemption. And therefore, they must be understood within this context. And therefore, all the stories in the book of Judges are a part of this grand narrative, the narrative of redemption. And this is even true of the story of Shamgar. How does the story of Shamgar advance the story of redemption? Why even bother with such a short story? I actually considered maybe I'd just pass over this. Would anybody even notice? Well, Pastor Vanderpool would notice if nobody else would. I have to see him almost every day, so I couldn't do that. I'm not even sure we can call this story. It's more like a soundbite, so that's going to appeal to some of you. He only gets one verse. In this one verse, we learn what his name is, and we learn that he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And based upon his name, it's unlikely that he was an ethnic Israelite. He doesn't have a Hebrew name. And given the fact that he used an ox goad, he was probably a farmer. He didn't have a sword. The most important thing we learn about Shamgar is that the Lord raised him up as a savior, and he judged the nation of Israel. And therefore, Shamgar is a testimony to God's faithfulness. And the fact that the Lord will do as he has promised in Genesis 3:15, that he will save his people. And Shamgar is a picture of this. He's an illustration of this. He's an example of this. He's an example of how God can use any man he pleases, even a non-Israelite. Regardless of how obscure this man might be or poorly equipped, he doesn't even have a sword, a decent military weapon. He has a farming instrument, an ox goad, and he kills 600 Philistines. How can this be? Well, the Lord can transform a non-Israelite farmer into a savior by the presence of God, by the Spirit of God. Or he can transform a fisherman into an apostle by the presence of his Spirit. Under the power of God's Spirit, a young boy with a slingshot is more powerful than a giant with the world's largest sword and the world's greatest military technology. Because the Spirit of the Lord changes everything. And so it is throughout the story, the grand story of redemption. The Lord uses some of the most unlikely men and instruments to save his people. And that's a big part of the message of Judges. After all, no one would ever expect a Savior to come from Nazareth. Wasn't it said nothing good? Does anything good come from Nazareth? How could the King of Kings, the promised Messiah, God incarnate, come from the city? Where people ask, does anything good come from Nazareth? That's part of the message. To the Jews, this would have been completely unexpected and even offensive. Why would the promised Messiah, the King of Kings, God incarnate, be born out of wedlock to a peasant girl? Everything about this story is unexpected and at some level offensive to those who find confidence in their own personal resources. Why would the promised king, who's finally come after waiting for so many years, centuries, willingly die on a despised Roman cross? No one would have expected God to save his people through such a humble man and through such an offensive means as a bloody cross. And yet this is exactly what God did. And this is portrayed through us throughout the book of Judges, through Ehud, Shamgar, and now through the story of two God-fearing women. It was bad enough that a left-handed redeemer escaped through the king's royal commode, which is a fancy way of saying toilet. I mean, I still find that story just amazing. Talk about unexpected. The story of Ehud is pretty earthy. It is unexpected, but salvation coming through the means of a woman? This is even more unexpected. I realize we live in the day of feminism, and we have a hard time relating to this, but imagine living in a world where a woman had maybe a little more clout than a slave. And that might even depend on the slave. Imagine a world where women literally had no opportunities other than what their husbands provided them. Nothing about this story is expected. And the woman who actually strikes the death blow to the great general isn't even an Israelite woman. She's a non-ethnic, one who's been adopted into the clan, a woman who appears to be compromised by her husband and his relationship to the king of Canaan. All the men in this story are compromised. Instead of a prophet speaking on behalf of God, a woman speaks on behalf of God. Why is a woman speaking in behalf of God? Is it possible that the leadership crisis in the nation of Israel is so severe that God chooses to speak through a woman as a rebuke against every man within the nation? Is it possible that the spiritual state of the nation is so dark that there are no longer any strong male leaders who fear God? You certainly are left wondering, and that's part of the message. The story is structured in such a way that the emphasis is placed upon Yahweh and the fact that Yahweh and Yahweh alone is the one who saves His people, even when they are unfaithful. The message of the story is not that salvation comes from strong women. That's the way it would be preached today from a feminist preacher. But that's not the message. That's a distortion of the message. The message is highlighted by the structure of the narrative. If you look at the outline that I have provided you this morning, you'll see that under the first point, I provide you with the structure, the thematic structure of the text. The literary structure of the story highlights the central theological message of the passage. This is so often true of these Hebrew narratives. The central message is the message that Yahweh is the divine warrior who saves His people. He might work through instruments and means, but He alone is the one who saves. But you can't really appreciate the message of salvation here until you have a greater appreciation of our need of salvation. And this story is intended to convey that need to us. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them in the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. The king of Canaan had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. There's two things I want to comment here on these verses. Two things that personally trouble me greatly, and I assume that they may trouble you as well. The first thing that really troubles me is, if the Israelites had hearts that had been renewed and transformed by God's grace, then why on earth did they do evil in the sight of God as soon as the external authority structure of Ehud was removed with the death of Ehud? If they had any kind of spiritual life within them, any kind of conviction in their own hearts, if they owned their faith, if they had been renewed and there was true life in them, why on earth as a nation did they forsake the Lord with the death of Ehud and now with the removal of this external force and influence that was exerted through Ehud? That bothers me. Does it bother you? Are we the same way? Is that true of us? There's something profoundly wrong with our natures and our souls if we are totally dependent upon external forces to do what is right. Isn't that true? Why are the Israelites so dependent on the fidelity of a leader who is able to influence their opinions and apply outside pressure so that they might conform to the expectations of God's law? Once you take away the external influence that Ehud exerted, the children of Israel do evil in the sight of God again and again and again and again. They never learn. Is that really true of us? This is so revealing. It goes to show how desperate our need for a Savior is who can deliver us, not just from the guilt of our sin. We put so much emphasis on that, rightly so. I would never want to diminish that. We come to this table, we need to come realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the guilt of our sin. But we also need someone to deliver us from the bondage of our sin, the enslavement of sin, and the fact that sin has dominion over an unbeliever. But even for believers, in Christ, we're no longer under the dominion of sin, and yet sin is always there. It's always there to tempt. It's always that sin never rests. There's always those messages coming, they bombard us that if you do it this way, you'll be happy. If you make this little compromise, if you just seek this for a while, you'll be happy, you'll be secure in an earthly sense. Life will be so much better. There's the ongoing struggle. At some level, we continue to struggle with a love for sin. At some level, we struggle with doubt and weak faith because we don't always believe that true happiness is found in Christ and doing what is right. At some level, we believe that there is pleasure that we desire in doing what is wrong, and comfort and security in the wrong places, doing the wrong things, trusting the wrong things. And as a result, we still struggle against sin. The book of Judges shows us who we really are and how utterly incapable we are of transforming and renewing our own hearts. The second thing that really bothers me about these first two verses is, why did the people live under severe oppression for 20 years before they called out to the Lord? Severe oppression. What does severe oppression look like? We have never experienced, in terms of the United States of America in our lifetimes, we have never experienced severe oppression. We have absolutely no idea what it looks like in terms of experience it firsthandedly. We have no idea what it would be like on Monday morning to get up and think, how am I going to get to work this morning? Because I know this is a checkpoint over there. There's a checkpoint over there. I know there's a gang that controls that street. How am I going to get to work this morning? Because if I go this way, someone's going to take me. They're going to take my car. They're going to rob me. How severe was the oppression? It was terrible because, yes, they had the oppression of the tyranny of the king who ruled over them. But the king who ruled over them didn't provide them with any sense of the rule of law. And how do we know that? Because I'm going to sneak ahead and I jump to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we learn that village life had ceased to exist. What's village life? What do you do when you go to the village? You buy groceries, you buy food, you buy clothes, you do business. We read in chapter 5 that the highways and byways were deserted. Why is that? Because people were afraid to travel the main routes, the highways and the byways, because they had to sneak around, because there was no longer the rule of law. The land was ruled by mobs, thugs. And they were poor and deprived and living on the verge of starvation. Was each man for himself. How low do we have to get before we cry out to the Lord? I remember years ago having a conversation with a woman outside the Los Angeles rescue mission. I was at the mission doing rescue mission work, and I was leading a team of high school students, and I had adults with me, and we had worked in the mission all day long. And that evening, when I went inside the mission, I was shocked by what I saw. There was a lady who was probably in her 50s, and she was outside the sidewalk, and there were other people living on the sidewalk just outside the rescue mission. She had a cardboard box, and she had some rags that she referred to as clothes. She was dirty. She stunk. She was impoverished. She had virtually nothing. Everything she owned, she could put in a grocery cart. But she was sane. You could talk to her. You didn't get the sense that she had some kind of profound mental illness. And I engaged her in conversation. I said, ma'am, why don't you consider going on the rescue mission? There's a warm bed, a clean bed. You could have a hot meal. It's good food. I ate the food myself. There's a shower. They'll wash your clothes, and they'll give you new clothes. And her response to me had such impact, I'll never forget it. She became angry and she got in my face and said, I got pride, young man. I got pride. I'm not about to go on that rescue mission because if I go on that rescue mission, I no longer am living by my own rules. If I go on that rescue mission, they're going to take my clothes. They're going to wash them. Maybe I don't want my clothes washed. They're going to be new clothes. I don't want their new clothes. I want to live by my rules and my terms. I'm my own Lord, I'm my own boss. And I'd rather stay out here in the sidewalk and live. I'm happy with my clothes. And I'm just fine. And you can go your way. The conversation was devastating, not for her, but for me. Because I was raised with a theology that said, Pastor, if he gets just low enough, he'll get desperate and he'll call out, and then God will do his work on his heart. But you know what? If you really believe that men are dead, how low do you have to get? If you really believe, Calvinists, that men are dead, how low do you have to get? The fact is, unregenerate man loves his sin. Loves his sin. And he would never trade his filthy rags for clean clothes, spiritually speaking. And therefore, you can't get low enough. You can't get low enough that, humanly speaking, you'll cry out for help to God with true faith in Christ. You might cry out in anger against God, and you might cuss Him and swear at Him, and you might denounce Him as being unjust. And you know what? As a Calvinist, I've come to accept that of the unregenerate. But what bothers me is, how low did the covenant community have to get? How low did God's people have to get before they called out for help? That's what bothers me. We're not talking about the Philistines. We're not talking about the Amalekites. We're talking about 12 tribes of Israel, the whole nation. How low does the church in America have to get before they give up the trinkets and all the stupidity today in the life of the church? And they call out to God with a sense of desperation. And they cling to Jesus Christ. And the gospel and God's word become central once again in the life of the church. How low does the covenant community have to get? How much suffering, oppression? I can't help but think of the words of Jesus Christ when he celebrated childlike faith. The beauty of a child is after they soil themselves, after they discover they are dirty and uncomfortable and their situation is unpleasant, they cry out for help with utter confidence that mommy and daddy will provide the help. And that's a beautiful picture. And that's a faith that we should all desire to have. Our need for a Savior is illustrated by Israel's situation. Can you imagine living in the situation described? Where village life ceased, the highways and byways were desolate. Is it any wonder that within this context that God's voice went out from a woman and not a man? A prophetess. A woman called God's people to faith and repentance, not unlike John the Baptist. After God's people finally answered the call, and they called upon the Lord, He responds by raising up a deliverer. But He asked them to respond in faith and to participate in a mission that, humanly speaking, makes no sense. It's a suicide mission. Can you imagine volunteering to be a part of a militia where no one has any military training, and most likely they have no military weapons, because we learn later in 1 Samuel that the Philistines had all the metalworking, and the Israelites had to go to them to get their plowshares sharpened and all their metal workings. And that's why later on Israel has no swords in their military. There's only a handful of swords. They had no iron workers among the Israelites. The Philistines controlled that industry, which is why they have 900 iron chariots. So you can hardly overstate the technological advantage of the Philistines. Who would want to volunteer for such a militia? It would be insane. Humanly speaking, the Israelites didn't stand a chance. And this is a picture of our situation and our struggle against sin, the tyranny of the devil. Humanly speaking, we have no chance. Yet listen to what God says through Deborah in verses 6 and 7. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I'll deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, and with his chariots and his multitude the river Kishon, and I will deliver you into his hand. What a terrible plan! You know what's between the river and Mount Tabor? A big, wide-open plain. That's why the chariots are stationed there. Because if you're going to fight a battle with chariots, you don't want to do it on uneven terrain. You don't want to do it on jeep trails. You want to do it on a big, flat plain where you can run these chariots around and just decimate a standing army. And when Deborah orders the attack on the Philistines, she assures Barak, Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand. He is not real thrilled with this idea, and he's not real convinced. And you already know the story. I'm not doing this unless you're coming with me. Since God's speaking through you, I want you on my side. You're coming with me. If you don't come with me, I'm not doing it. He wants the voice of God with him. Well, the whole reason this narrative is in the Bible, because it teaches us about our Lord and that he's faithful to save his people, even when we're not faithful. Barak is not completely convinced. When you face financial troubles, are you always completely convinced? When you struggle with health issues, are you always completely convinced? When you struggle with issues in your marriage or your children, are you always completely convinced? Don't we all struggle with doubt? I want to draw your attention to verse 14, where Deborah assures Barak that the Lord will go before him. Has not the Lord gone out before you? This has been the story of the entire history of Israel and how they defeated the Egyptians. They didn't even have a military, let alone they were slaves. They had no weapons. How did the Lord lead them through the Red Sea? The Lord led them to the Red Sea. He led them out of Egypt. How did they survive for 40 years in the wilderness? The Lord sojourned with them. He led them. He went out before them. The Spirit of the Lord, the pillar of fire and smoke lifted up from the Holy of Holies, and they followed God's Spirit. Yes, it is true that by this time, the visible manifestation of God's presence was no longer leading them in and out of their camp like he did in the wilderness. But the Lord is assuring him that his presence is with them, and the Lord's presence will go before them. That's the assurance here. The Lord was still going before them as their shield. He was going to fight as the divine warrior. And this is a phenomenal story here that's easy to overlook in your Bible. So let me draw your attention to what's really going up. Mount Tabor is this bowl-shaped mountain. It's surrounded, especially between the mountain and the Kishon River. You have a map in the back of your outline if you choose to look at it at some point. And there's nothing really between there except this big open plain. And they're the perfect place to have a chariot battle is up on this open plain, which is why these chariots are stationed there. And so God's people now up on the mountain, they could be surrounded and trapped. Strategically, it's the most ridiculous strategy you would ever devise. So you can just imagine that Sisera is foaming at the mouth. He can't believe this. They're so stupid. They got 10,000 men. This is going to be like taking candy away from a baby. There's going to be no challenge here. This is just going to be good pickings, just fun. Just train. The blood is going to flow. We're going to have a great time today. But lo and behold, when Israel's army begins to descend from the mountain, what comes with them? Who goes before them? The Lord's presence. And in the Hebrew, the word for a thunderstorm is referred to. And a thunderstorm goes before them. And we know if we cheat and look ahead at chapter 5, that a great downpour comes. And now all of a sudden the Kishron River is flooding. And now all of a sudden that great wide open plain where the chariots could function, there's flash flooding. And now all of a sudden it becomes gumbo. And what happens to the chariots and the horses? They're stuck in the mud and they become death traps. As they're underwater and stuck. And the horses are still tied to the chariots. And the Israelites slaughter the entire Philistine army. And the only survivor is Sisera. And now you know why he flees on foot. Because his chariot is stuck in the mud. Along with his horse. It's attached to it. And there wasn't time to detach it. And he flees on foot. And why does he go seeking out refuge among Canaanites? Because Canaanites, remember, Caleb and Othniel, they're Canaanites. And you have a whole history here. But here's a clan of Canaanites that went up north to live by the Philistines. And that was a dangerous place to live when you had associated yourself with the Israelites, as they had done. And that's why the leader of this clan, Heber, that's why he creates a treaty with the king of Canaan. And therefore, he compromises his whole community. And one would expect that the community is a compromise because the leader is compromised. But by golly, he has a wife, Jehel. And this woman, her name means mountain goat. I'd like to see a picture of this lady. Mountain goat. And when this Sisera comes into this camp seeking refuge because they have a treaty with this community, she is there to greet him. And she invites him into her tent. He asks for water. He does better than that. He gives her milk and curds. And after he has been satisfied in terms of his thirst and his hunger, he lays down to rest and she's got it all set up for him. It's just all put together. It's a beautiful thing. She extends hospitality to him, and when he is sound asleep. Well, these Canaanites are Bedouins, and they're used to being in tents and moving. And the woman's work was setting up the tent. And the Philistines, remember, were iron workers, so they've got iron mallets, they've got iron tent pegs. And she's used to what, she knows how to use a hammer. And by golly, she gets a tent peg, and she gets a hammer, something she's very proficient with. And very softly, very quietly, she goes next to him. Now, we don't know for sure if she places the tent on his temple or if he's... And she places it down his throat. Possibly. And with a really good whack or two, she drives that tent stake right through his head and into the ground. And I suspect that his body does a little bit of writhing. And he dies. Now, what's the purpose of this whole thing? You want your daughters to grow up to be like the mountain goat woman? No, the whole purpose of this is God saves. And He saves through the most unlikely way you could think of. There was nothing worse for a mighty warrior in the ancient world than being put to death by a woman. It didn't get any lower than that. For a warrior, and this man's a general, commanding the chariots, to be put to death by a woman was utter shame. And there's a lot of puns and double meanings of words that I cannot explain this text because it would be offensive for me to do so from this pulpit. But this text in the Hebrew, in the cultural context, is every bit as earthy as Ehud. And even more so. Because there's a sexual connotation with this text. And God saved in the uttermost unexpected way. Through a woman. And the woman wasn't even a Hebrew. And her husband had a formal treaty with the king of Canaan. That's the most unexpected person in the entire land to find salvation from. And yet the Lord uses an instrument and a means that is utterly unexpected. Because it points us to God incarnate, being born of a virgin, a woman who was impoverished, a humble woman, no nobility, out of wedlock, born in a manger, utter humiliation. And this man is utterly obedient for 33 years. And the King of Kings, God incarnate, marches into Jerusalem and virtually hands himself over to the enemy. Once the king has finally come, that he might willingly take our place, and that his body might be mutilated on a cross, his blood shed, and in his death, how can it be that we find freedom and liberty? How can it be that in his death we find life? How can it be that in his death there's victory? How can it be that in his death we find salvation? And everything that God has promised us going out to Genesis 3:15, and everything that's been portrayed through all of redemptive history is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ on that cross and the shedding of his blood. Because it's utterly unexpected. And it's utterly unexpected when he rises again. And let me tell you what, it's going to be unexpected by many when he returns in power and glory. And so much of what so many people are concerned about is going to be no more. Because this present evil world is passing away and it will be gone like that. And God's perfect, glorious kingdom will be revealed. And we will see and experience our salvation in its fullness. But until that time, we sojourn in the wilderness, and we need to cry out to him in faith, because we need a Savior, and he's faithful to save. Come to this table crying out to the Lord. He is faithful. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we consider the graphic nature of this text and other texts like this, we are confronted with the graphic nature of our own sin and our own hearts. We put on nice clothes and we look good, we take showers and we smell good when we come to church. But all that really has no effect upon our spiritual condition. Oh Lord, we pray that you might help us by your Spirit to comprehend our great spiritual poverty, our great need. And over against our great need, may you magnify Jesus Christ in our hearts and minds, that we might trust in him, that we might call upon him, and that we might know that you are the one who's faithful and that you save. And you save through a means that is not only unexpected, but is offensive. It's our nature to cling to our own rags, our own clothes. It's by your grace that you must conquer our hearts by your word and spirit. Subdue us, we pray, that we might come to our senses, that we might acknowledge our sin, we might view our sin the way you view it, and that we might come to Christ like little children coming to mommy and daddy. Help. Clean me, clothe me, care for me. May we come with confidence, knowing that you are faithful to clothe, to clean. Clean our hearts and our minds that we might come to this table without distraction, without doubt. May we come in simple childlike faith, we pray. This we ask. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, the one who saves those who trust in you. Lead us to the rock that is higher than I. Establish our steps, we pray. Lift us up from the horrible pit out of the miry clay. Incline our hearts that we might cry to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.